Good morning. Our scripture passage for today is John 11:55 verses through 12:19. I'd like you to turn there with me in your Bible, on your phone, or follow along on the screen. And if you're able, please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." But the disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered the things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Pastor Andy, one of the elders and pastors here at City Light, and it's my joy to welcome you to this gathering this morning. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive into this text. So if you'll pray with me. Father God, we come to you this morning from many different places, many different experiences, many different starting points in our faith. And Lord, we all, regardless of what we're bringing in with us, need to hear from your word today. Whether things are going particularly well for us or particularly poor. Whether we are coming in feeling good and high and ready to go or struggling, Lord. Whether we are anxious and worried or confident and proud, we need to hear your word today. So Lord, will your word do its work in our lives? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you know, probably all of you at this point, I'm the parent of some young children. And being a parent of young children, my wife and I watch a lot of animated movies in our house. In fact, that's most of the movies we watch. I don't think I've watched a movie with real people in it for quite a while. But I noticed in these kids' movies a few recurring patterns. And these patterns extend, I'm sure, to regular, real live-action movies. I just don't watch those very often anymore. But one of those patterns that pops up again and again in the stories that we watch at our house is the story of the unlikely hero, right? The person that no one is expecting who really steps up and saves the day. Maybe it's Simba in The Lion King, a lion that ran away from his problems, lived in the jungle with his warthog and meerkat friends, eating bugs and living a lazy life, who comes back and beats the evil Scar, rescuing Pride Rock and restoring the glory to his pride. Or maybe it's Aladdin, a poor homeless thief who's able to win the heart of the princess and defeat the evil Jafar, free the genie, and become one of the rulers of Agrabah in the process. Or so you know that we watch newer movies too. How about Encanto? You have Maribel, the member of the family Madrigal, with no special skills or powers, the only one of the family with no special skills or powers, who's able to pull the whole family together and save the day. It's a really good movie. You should watch it if you haven't seen it already. I think many of these stories, like the ones I just listed, and others like them, come up over and over again. The reason these come up over and over again and why they're so powerful is because they speak to the truest things in the universe. They're retelling, in slightly different form and fashion, the great story of the universe. They tell the grand narrative. It's similar to why we also see stories of heroes repeatedly laying down their lives for others. If you notice, when you watch movies, these same storylines repeat over and over and over again. And the reason they resonate with us is they point us, I would argue, to the grand narrative of salvation. And today we're going to look at an unlikely hero in the book of John. We're in John 11, and well, mostly chapter 12, and we're looking at how Jesus came, not as the person people were expecting. And he's still not who people would think he might be. Jesus is an unlikely hero or an unlikely king. That's our big idea today. Jesus is the unlikely king. And we're going to look at that big idea in two parts. First, why he's unlikely. What makes him the unlikely king? So what makes him different than what everyone was expecting? And second, we'll see that even though he wasn't what we expected, he's still worthy of all of our devotion. So let's look at that first point there. He's not what anyone expected. Let's set the scene a little bit, retell a little bit what Brittany just read for us. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. That happened in our passage last week. And the word is getting out. It's a big deal in this town, as you would imagine it would be, right? This doesn't happen every day. That's part of the point of a miracle, is to arrest our attention and get us to see what God is doing. And because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, they're having a giant dinner feast. It seems appropriate. Somebody was dead, they're not anymore, let's have a party. And in this feast, Mary comes in with a bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. It's an act of worship that we're going to get back to in a little bit, second half of the sermon. So we won't address the act so much right now, but what Jesus says about it at this point. What does Jesus start to do? He talks about burial and dying and being prepared to be buried in a tomb. He makes this connection from the vial of nard oil that she brings, that he will one day be anointed with that type of oil for his burial. It's a bit of foreshadowing here. Most of us know the end of the story, that Jesus will die. Why is this king, though, from their perspective, talking about dying and telling the people to save some oil for when he dies? That's not what kings would be talking about. Especially not kings coming into a new land to conquer it and take it over. They'd be talking about ruling or victory or conquest or the party that will happen after they win. And that's, quite frankly, what the Israelites were expecting. They were expecting a king who would come and triumph through military power or might. An insurrectionist, so to speak. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He seems like he's getting a little confused here. He's talking about dying and being prepared for burial. But maybe they go on about their evening. And then from this dinner, Jesus is about to head into Jerusalem, and the word gets out that Jesus is coming. This same Jesus that raised Lazarus from the dead. And I'm sure there's lots of rumbling about, who is this man? There's something special about him. Could he be the one? Could he be the king that we've all been waiting for thousands of years? The Messiah, the Christ? It sure seems like it. Lots of the things he's doing are the things that align with the prophecy about him. And so people come from all over the Jewish world into Jerusalem. Well, they're there already for the Passover meal. At the Passover meal, they would travel to the temple to make their sacrifices for their sins and to remember that God rescued his people. Part of the Passover tradition is to look forward in anticipation for the Messiah to come. And now the people hear the rumor that this Messiah-like figure is here. And so they're all gathered, and they all start to go out to him. They want to see where Jesus is. Who is this? Is this it? Is this our last Passover without a Messiah? And they go with their palm branches, ready to crown him king. And we see him showing up again in a weird way, an unexpected way. He's riding a donkey. Now, I've seen a lot of period pieces and movies about kings and princesses, and heck, that's half the movies we watch at our house right now, right? Our princesses and kings and queens. Kings do not ride into town in a victorious on a victorious donkey, right? It's not what happens. What do you expect a king to ride on? Not that. Especially the Messiah, who you think is going to come and lead a revolution, freeing the Jewish people from oppressors. That king and rescuer should be on a war horse, a mighty steed, right? But he's on a donkey. Not Jesus is not doing what they're expecting. He's the king no one is expecting. And he's riding this donkey to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. By the way, as an aside, I wonder if you guys are like me while you're reading the book of John. Are you just blown away at the number of prophecies from the Old Testament directly lay right on top of Jesus' life? Now, yes, a donkey, maybe he's aware of the prophecy about a donkey and he can arrange to ride a donkey. But most of the prophecies are not something he could just arrange, right? These are not things that he could just work out so that he fits the fingerprint. I just love this. Hundreds of prophecies from the Old Testament, written hundreds or even thousands of years before Jesus, just fit perfectly to this man. It's like that last puzzle piece just fits perfectly into the spot. And in this passage, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And it's not just about a donkey, but let's read what it says. John is just quoting a little portion of it, but he's quoting from verse 15 of Zechariah 9. The full verse says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." So he's not making any bones about it. The king is coming. "He's righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I don't know how you say that word, but you guys get the point. Jesus on the donkey because he's a humble king. And in Scripture, when we're reading Scripture, a good interpretive principle that I want to give you guys today is that when a New Testament writer or character is quoting the Old Testament, an Old Testament passage, especially a little short passage, they are often using it as shorthand for the rest of that section of Scripture. So like when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? That's the first line of a psalm, and he's actually calling to mind that whole psalm when he says that line. It'd be like if you met someone who was living in a rich, wealthy neighborhood in California, and you found out they were from Philadelphia, and they said, "How did you get here?" And they would say, "Well, in West Philadelphia, I was born and raised." You would get an idea, oh, you're about to tell me the whole rest of this story. It's not just about that line, right? You were on a playground and got into a fight, and your mom got scared, and he sent you to Bel Air, right? That's what they're doing here, and a lot of times in the New Testament, when they're quoting the Old Testament, they want you to view the whole passage. So John probably doesn't just have in mind the one part of one verse that he quotes. Because he didn't even quote the whole verse. He was more saying, hey guys, this is like what's written in all of Zechariah 9. And this is this whole section of Zechariah 9, by the way, in our English Bibles, has this title, "The Coming King of Zion." That's not original to Scripture, that title, that's what the translators put in there to help you follow along. But it's true. It's what the passage is about. It's about the coming king coming to Zion. And Zion is often used figuratively in the Bible to speak for Israel or God's people. It's literally the name of the hill area where the temple was built. So it's also used to speak of that specific area. And so what is Zechariah telling us? He's saying there's a king coming who is the king who should sit where the temple is, and is the king of all the people who worship at this temple. And Zechariah 9 tells us about that king, the king of Zion. The king that John is identifying with Jesus. So they're one in the same in John's mind. It says, "This king comes, he will be a king of peace." And it says, this is the rest of that passage, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations." And skipping down a little bit, it says, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Man, what an awesome prediction of Jesus, even talking about the blood of the covenant. They have no idea what that means in Zechariah. The original listeners probably don't know that Jesus is going to come and live and die and shed his blood as a covenant promise to his people, but it's there, and they're gonna know. But we see in this story, Jesus comes to bring peace humbly on the donkey. He's not a revolutionary. Zechariah promises he won't be a revolutionary coming to stir the political pot and take over by force and by war and military might. In fact, he's going to break all of that. He's coming to set captives free and put an end to war. And there will be shed blood, but it won't be your blood or the blood of the enemy shed. It will be his blood shed for his enemies. This king comes to bring peace, primarily peace between God and man. And today, some of us might be slow to trust in Christ because he's not who we want him to be. How many of us in here have a Jesus that we've made in our image or in the image that we have that we would like him to be? All of us, at least in some sense. We've all tried to put Jesus into a box and make him look like the person we want him to look like. But Jesus was and is a real person, a real king. So whatever you think about him ultimately doesn't matter. What matters is who he really is. He is who he is, and he's perfect the way he is. If you want Jesus to be something else than who he really is, you're the one who's wrong. I'm the one who's wrong when I want Jesus to be different than who he is. And it's to my detriment and to your detriment when we do that. You see, Jesus is not a conservative politician that lowers taxes and flies an American flag in his front yard. Jesus is also not a social activist vegetarian who votes Democrat and marches on Washington. He's God made flesh. He doesn't fall into that group or this group. He's bigger than your group or your cause. Jesus is not a tool for your cause or your political party. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian and a Christian. You can be both. Or wanting to lower taxes and being a Christian, or wanting higher taxes and being a Christian. Those are up for debate. We can talk about that as Christians. I'm not making the point that those are not good or godly things, or one way or the other about those. I'm saying Jesus is here not to be about your cause. Actually, you should comport your cause to be his cause. You are here to serve him, not him here to serve you. Which takes us to our second point today. If he really is this king, this unlikely king, then he's worthy of full devotion. If a king is truly king, and a good king at that, he's worthy of our devotion. It is owed to him for who he is. We miss this because we don't live in a kingdom. And there's lots of things good about that. But the original readers, and actually the readers for thousands of years, would have known exactly what it's like to give allegiance to a king. Because they had kings. We don't have one. But a king was worthy of devotion simply by the fact of who he was, by status alone. Now add to that that he's a good king, a king who is benevolent to his people. And Jesus is not simply a king or a good king because he's born in a kingly line, although he was born in a kingly line. He's king because he's the creator, God, and ruler of the universe. He's a powerful king and a good king and rightly king. Throughout the Bible, beings other than God regularly start to receive worship and praise from humans. You'll see like an angel in let's use the gospel narratives of Jesus' birth. The angels come to proclaim good news about Jesus being born, and the shepherds start to worship them. And what do the angels tell them? Stop. Don't do this. We're not the king. We are not worthy of this devotion. Throughout the Bible, these beings and sometimes people receive worship, and when they do, at least if they're good people or angels, they immediately tell people to stop. Because worship and devotion is to God alone. But look what happens in this story when people try to worship Jesus. Mary comes into the dinner, and what she does could not be described as anything but an act of worship. She worships in a very peculiar way to us. She brings a jar of very, very expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet. She's deeply and personally showing her devotion to this man. She's worshiping him. And she's worshiping him with everything that she has, both literally and hypothetically or figuratively. She's humbling herself before him. She's cleaning his feet, which was a role for the lowliest of servants. Think about this time. You wore sandals everywhere you went. There was no public sewer system. There was no public trash collection. The streets were disgusting. There were no cars. Everything was pulled by hand or by animals walking up and down these streets. Your feet would be gross. Think about the level you would need to stoop to be someone to clean someone's feet. Remember that for future scriptures as well. But in this scripture, we see that Mary is doing that. She is willing to lower herself lower and lower to show her devotion to this man, Jesus. She's cleaning his feet. She's showing that she is so beneath this man. And she's bringing this jar of perfume. It's not just any perfume. It's very, very expensive perfume. In my manuscript, I capitalized very because I'm about to tell you why. This is like Chanel does not have anything on this perfume. This perfume, it says, costs 300 denarii. Let's put that in perspective. The denarii is the plural for denarius. One denarius was about a day's wages for the average laborer, the commoner. So take 365 days in a year, remove 52 Sabbath days plus other holidays, and you have a year's worth of wages being about 300 denarii. This is a year's worth of wages stored up in this bottle. And she brings it and pours it out on Jesus' dirty feet as an act of worship. This was likely an inherited item. It was the kind of thing passed down from generation to generation because of its value. It would be like how some stocks may have been handed down to you, or you hope to hand them down to your children as you start a college fund or something like that. This would be the equivalent in that time of an inheritance for your children. But instead of shares in GM, it's an expensive bottle of perfume. And one of the apostles brings up what seems like a fair point. Okay, just because it's Judas, we throw it out. But let's be real. If you were sitting there, it might be a convincing argument. We know in hindsight how bad Judas is. And by the way, do you notice every time his name comes up in Scripture, they are quick to tell you who Judas is. Just want to make sure we know that. This is an aside, but you are remembered for lots of things in life. Let's make sure it's for serving God, not for our last decision, which could undo all of that. That was free. That wasn't even in here, right? But he brings up this point. He says, this is worth so much money. Think this is like $45,000 by today's standards, maybe. This is 45 grand. And you're going to pour it on his feet? Think about all the people we could feed, all the poor people that could eat, or homeless people we could shelter. We could do a lot of ministry with this money. Now, like I said, we know that he also wanted to steal some of it. But they didn't know that maybe at the time. And the concern might sound very valid. I think I would be persuaded, like, yeah, why are we wasting this on perfume? But Jesus stops him. Jesus knows his heart, and he tells him, leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. He says, in short, this is really important what's happening right here. What she's doing is important, and you better not stop it. She's giving her everything to me, and I won't physically be here much longer. I'm going to die. That's what he's telling him. There's going to be a day where you're going to be anointing me, not like this, but my dead body. So let her worship me now. You can worry about feeding the poor later. Right now, worship me. This kind of blew me away when I first heard this. First of all, this flies in the face of the social activist Jesus we see sprouted all over social media today, right? The one who doesn't care what you believe as long as you're giving to the right cause or giving enough of your money to this organization or that organization, which always weirdly happens to be the favorite organization or cause of that person saying that, right? Jesus doesn't say that here. Jesus cares about the poor, absolutely. And he is speaking a little bit to Judas and wanting him wanting to steal the money, that's for sure. But more than giving to the poor, hear me, this is maybe not the Jesus you want him to be, but this is who he is. More than giving to the poor, he cares about right worship, which includes giving to the poor. But he cares about you worshiping the right God in the right way more than he cares about these other things. He cares that our resources are used for his glory. That's what he cares about. Sometimes that does mean giving it away. A lot of times it means that. There's lots of commands to give your money away and your resources to help others. But I think he saw through, well, I know that he saw through Judas and his plans. He knew that Judas cared about his own pockets, not about giving glory to God. I think that's the main message here. Mary had it right. She saw everything she had as being a tool to use to bring glory to God. And the question for us should be, do I? Do you see every asset, physical, financial, skills, and talents, time, as being something you can use to worship God? Mary did. Can I gently say something to us in here? If you have things in your life that you are more concerned with keeping for yourself than you are about how you could use them for the glory of God, you're operating more like a Judas than a Mary. And we all do it. See, Marys are willing to give it all because they see the glory of God and see him as their king. Even give it in a way that others might think is foolish, which is what happens here. They see the glory of God, see him as their king, and literally pour it all out for him. But Judases think about their own security and advantages. Judases think, well, I deserve a little bit of this. I work hard. I can't just give that away. It would be foolish. Think about all the good this money could do if I just held on to it a little longer. I'm thinking of the classic Lord of the Rings scene with the ring where he says, well, why shouldn't I wear it just for a little bit? And how often do we do that with our assets? Why shouldn't I hold this a little bit longer? Why shouldn't I just get one more comma in my bank account before I start to give? Followers of Jesus should want to be like Mary. More and more, day after day, we should be willing to pour it all out for Jesus like Mary did. Those that have real encounters with Jesus make him the Lord of everything. And they better, right? You better make Jesus the Lord of everything if you're going to claim to follow him, because it might cost you everything. Look at what happened. This section of the text gets forgotten by many. It got forgotten by me. As I was reading this text to prepare for this sermon, I'm like, I've read John like 10 times through in my life, and I don't remember this. But look what happens to Lazarus in this text. He had a real encounter with Jesus, a life-giving interaction. And what happened to him? Was his life gumdrops and roses afterwards? No. Look at the text in verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came out, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I don't remember that when I was looking at this. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. In other words, the encounter with Jesus was enough to make people hate him. If you have a real, authentic, life-giving encounter with Jesus, people are going to hate you. Lazarus has people wanting to kill him simply because he's a walking, living testimony to the power of God. And if you've had an encounter with God, you should be a walking, living testimony to him too. When God moves in your life, Jesus promises you, actually, that people are going to hate you for it. And by the way, can this please, please put to rest the idea that I can fully love Jesus and still be totally popular with the world? Lazarus didn't do anything to make anyone mad. Right? He wasn't in your face about his resurrection, that we can read at least, that we see. He's not out yelling at sinners. He's not out being a jerk to anybody. He's just simply living his new resurrected life, and people hate him for it. Resurrected new lives are hated by people who are dying. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be kind and loving. It means that you will never be kind and loving enough that everyone likes you. You can't be nice enough or gentle enough for the world to love you always. You should still be gentle and kind, but know that you might die for it. So I want to conclude this section and our whole text with kind of three options for when it comes to following Jesus. There's three options for how we can live our life. And if you've ever been around the ministry crew or navigators, you may have seen this before. And excuse my bad design here. My designer wife hasn't seen this yet, and I kind of don't want to look at her when this pops up on the screen. Okay, but the first one, this is how we all live our lives before Jesus. Okay, the S stands for self, and this is your life. That blue circle is your life and all the things in it, and that's a throne in the middle. Okay, so you have a throne in the middle of your life, and you sit on it before Jesus, or at least you think you sit on it. And all of those other circles are the things in your life. It might be your job, your education, your family, your hobbies, your friends, your interests. And everything revolves around you on your throne to serve you. Okay, that's how we all come before Jesus arrests us and stops us in our tracks and brings us to new life. That's how you all lived. And Jesus is outside. The cross is outside of your life. Now, here's the mistake Judas made, and many of us make it, if you can put up the next slide. Many of us simply think that Christianity is making Jesus a part of our life. And we stay, look who's still on the throne, the self. In this story, I'm still on the throne. I'm still standing there. And all these other things still revolve around me. And Jesus, the cross, might even be the biggest thing in my life. But it's still there to serve the true ruler of my life, which is me. This is not a Christian. This is a sinner lost who has deceived others and maybe even deceived themselves to thinking they're a Christian. Now let me show you what a Christian's life should look like using this diagram. Notice that Jesus is on the throne of my life. When I become a Christian, I abdicate my rule and reign over my life. I lay it down. I say, it's no longer about what I want. Jesus, you take the throne of my life, and I'm bowing down. That's what that little S is supposed to be in my bad design here, right? I'm bowing down at the throne. And everything in my life, my job, my kids, my hobbies, my interests, my skills, my money, is now all in the service, pointing, that's what those lines are, pointing to the true ruler of my life, Jesus Christ. That is the life of a Christian. Everything you have. Every skill you have, every weakness you have, every strength you have goes to serve the real king, not just of your life, but the king of the universe. You see, that's the gospel message. The good news of Jesus is that he is the king, and he's the king that brings peace, and that peace is through blood. He sheds blood in order to bring about peace, but it's his blood. It was supposed to be yours. You lived a life in rebellion to God, keeping him out. You've been a traitor. You've put yourself on the throne that you never deserved to sit on. You stole it. And the penalty for that is death. But Jesus Christ loves his people, and so he sheds his blood, not riding in on a war horse, but on a donkey, ready to be killed for the new covenant that is the promise of grace to all those who trust in him. And in return, we put him as the leader and king of our life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's actually a really good place to be because you are a really terrible king of your own life. You're going to run that thing into the ground. But Jesus wants nothing but the abundant life for you. We've talked about that before. New life, resurrected life. And so today that's available to you. If you're seeing this and saying, yeah, I'm a traitor. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I've been trying to do it on my own for too long. I want Jesus to, it sounds corny, take the wheel. But it's true. It's not a bad thing to say. When we say take the wheel, we mean forever and always. You take it, I'll sit in the back seat. You drive. And if you want to do that today, you can. That's what's the beauty of the gospel, is it's open to everyone, not just Jews, not just the educated or the uneducated, the rich or the poor. It's for everyone. All those who put their faith and trust in Jesus can be saved. And we want to pray with you today. If you've trusted in Jesus for the first time, as we end, there's a prayer sign over here. We want to pray with you. We'd love to do that. Because, see, here's the big step we didn't get to yet. Jesus came on a donkey, bringing peace. But if you flip a few chapters ahead in the Bible, Jesus is coming on a war horse later. There will be a time where the donkey riding Jesus stops and the war horse riding Jesus starts. And after giving enough time so that people can choose to follow him and worship him, he's going to come back in judgment. And he's going to have like swords coming out of his mouth and fire in his eyes. And he is going to reign forever. And at that point, it's too late. Those who are enemies of his, who have firmly cemented themselves as the king of their life, will be judged. But right now, you live in donkey riding Jesus time, where you do have the opportunity to trust him and love him, to be a Mary and to pour everything out for him. And so let's pray, and then I'll give us some ways to respond. Father God, we thank you today that you rode in like a donkey, bringing peace. Because if you brought war, it would be war not necessarily for us, but with us. Because we are your enemies. We were your enemies. But through your death and resurrection, you have made us sons and daughters of the King. Little princes and princesses, God. So today I pray if there's any in here who are still making themselves the Lord of their life, even if they're making the Bible or Jesus or church a big part of their life, but still in service to them, would they repent? And Lord, all of us do that in certain areas. Would we all repent of the areas where we're doing that? And Lord, would we put you on the throne? Would we recommit to you being on the throne today if we've lost our way? And Lord, those of us who have been following you faithfully, would you just remind us that you truly are on the throne and that's for our good and it's best for us. Jesus, have your way in our hearts, have your way in our lives. Take it all, take everything we have. We give it to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.